It's such an important part of the church, and it's an important part of the emotion of a church. Those of you here for the first service, I chose this morning to concentrate on the church. I think the church is under attack today, and I chose to present a very basic message, but it also let us kind of laugh at ourselves and see ourselves a little bit, and then maybe to refocus. And I wanted to spend time in the class talking about the radical church. And I want us to let some historians say something to us, to let us see what they saw. And then I want us to spend just a few moments in Scripture and see what the first century church was like. And if we truly are trying to be a New Testament church, we need to look like that. And people need to be saying those things about us. And so it's an effort maybe to refocus and to re-energize and certainly to set before us that which is most important. Now, I'm not used to turning around in circles, and I'm really not used to not having a clock that I can glance at so I can make certain that I'm aware of the time. I'm very conscientious about that, and I went over a little bit at first service, and I'm not going to give those minutes back tonight if they come back. I sometimes will give them back on Sunday evening, but I have a full message assignment tonight, and I'll not do that tonight. But have me back, and you know what that means. Have me back, and I'll give you at first service those minutes back in another way. Listen to the statement of Diognetus in AD 125. Although they live in Greek and barbarian cities alike, as each man's lot has been cast, and follow the custom of the country in clothing and food and other matters of daily living, at the same time, Christians give proof of the remarkable and admittedly extraordinary constitution of their own commonwealth. They live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their own lives they go beyond what the laws require. They love all men, and by all men are persecuted. That's what they look like then. A letter of Hadrian in AD 125, the same time frame. The Christians know and trust their God. If any of them have bondwomen or children, they persuade them to become Christians for the love they have toward them. And when they become so, they call them brother without distinction. They love one another. If they see a stranger, they take him into their dwellings and rejoice over him as a real brother. For they do not call each other brother after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God. And if any among them is poor and needy, they do not have food to spare. They fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply him with necessary food. But the deeds which they do not proclaim to the ears of the multitude, but they take care that no man shall perceive them. Thus they labor to become righteous. Truly, this is a new people, and there is something divine in them. Isn't it neat that our friends and neighbors and hopefully others around us think something like that of us? Maybe not in those exact words. Maybe we'll never hear it, but we need to. It'd be nice if we could, to be reminded that that's what we too are about. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. There was a time when Jesus, in this point, fairly early in his ministry, made a declaration that his disciples needed to hear. And I think it's a message that's good for us as well. And it's not putting down family as it relates to the physical part of our life. But a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, we're in Mark 3:32, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. And then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Look around you just for a moment. Take in your church family. And as special as physical family is, and especially if they're brothers and sisters in Christ. But take in what's here among you. and smile about it because Christ is smiling as well. Matthew 10 deals with similar structures, and he says, I want you to realize that I must be first. And he makes a list of several layers of family that I must be first. And anyone who would leave them to follow me gains much more. And I had someone a number of years ago tell me, because you may leave your family 6, 7, 20, maybe 30 or 40 in your family, but you gain hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of church family. Daryl Davis told me this morning, your brother Bo was my youth minister in Austin, Texas, a number of years ago. Scott Parrott, here after a number of years being away, 20 years, do you happen to know Chris? Oh, yeah, he's my brother. A member of the congregation where I grew up, where my dad served as an elder before his death, a mother and four brothers and sisters still members there. We are a small family as it relates to geography. Everywhere we go, we meet somebody that someone knows. I used to get on to Terry. Well, they don't know anyone in Waco, Texas. You haven't even been there for years. But lo and behold, she'll find someone that she knows or they knew. Or in every place we go in the Lord's church, we find family. And that's what Jesus wants. And when the first Christians who made up that New Testament church began on the day of Pentecost, they hardly knew anything except Jesus. And they knew nothing at all but the church as they came to understand it very quickly. And they were thrust into the fellowship of believers. And we look back and realize that it was a very radical and consuming community. And it was pulled together and supplanted by each other's loyalty to each other. Every single person was a special, important person, and they knew it and they felt it. And I know this congregation wants that to be the atmosphere here. Every person is valuable. Every person is valued. Every person is appreciated. And when that happens, hopefully there will be a higher degree of loyalty and a willingness to be patient and kind. As those of you who haven't heard the sermon, we're going to call and acknowledge that we are sometimes a stubborn, cantankerous people. But you know what? We're family. And we hope to be a radical family, very different than anything around us. And when you look at the first church, as you looked at Acts 2, they devoted themselves, as it were related to people who were relative strangers. They sold possessions to support one another. They met with new friends who became dear friends for worship and fellowship day by day. They were in and out of each other's homes all the time, not because they wanted to, but they needed each other as they had pulled together quickly to each other. And they rejoiced even when someone would be there to persecute and perhaps ridicule them for what or who they were during that time. And I want us to realize that the church then commanded the primary allegiance from that group. I asked someone not that long ago, and I raised the question with someone between the morning worship and class, why is it sometimes we're so quick to offer the possibility, even in our thinking, that I'm going to leave the church? I'm going to leave the church. And that's quite amazing when you realize what that means. And it must not enter our thinking, and we must acknowledge that it is in our thinking and do everything we can to teach against it and hopefully discourage that kind of thinking. But this first century church being a radical church were just amazing. And let's read from Mark 10. It's a shorter version of what I've alluded to from Matthew 10. It says, I tell you the truth, Mark 10, verse 29. And I'll wait for you. Thank you for having your Bible. I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. We gain spiritual family members when we might lose physical family members. But we live in a time that this would speak to. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed by the sea, Europe is the less. Any man's death diminishes me because I'm involved in mankind, and therefore never sin to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. And I need, Paul Simon said, I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. It's laughter and it's loving I disdain. If I never loved, I never would have cried. I have my books, my poetry to protect me. I'm shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my tomb. I touch no one and no one touches me. I'm a rock, I'm an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. And when we find ourselves sinking into that aloneness, hopefully we feel it, and we want to go back to even with its difficulties, its flaws and faults. We said in first service, we need each other. And we start thinking better again. Turn to Galatians 3, verse 26. And let's see what was most important to that radical community. What was most important? Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What does that verse say? There's a lot of messages there. But what it tells us is the first century church saw it as very important to be in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ. And they were put into Christ by their immersion for remission of sins. And they were brought together in that fellowship. And it was very, very special. And it was intense, as I think we're seeing and being reminded. Pulled together, loyal to each other, willing to lay aside their priorities for the sake of others, willing to even lose family members for the sake of each other because they were in Christ Jesus. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1. The church there got involved, and we have it from time to time, a preacher popularity contest, placing our allegiance in the wrong person, and even fighting about it. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're in 1 Corinthians 1:10, that all of you agree with one another, so that there be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. The shepherds of this congregation want you, the Lord, ask us to be perfectly united in mind and thought. That doesn't mean every action and every thought and every opinion is exactly the same, but what unites us is more important than that which might divide us. We understand what's most important as those in Christ Jesus. And understanding what's most important, we let those things that unite us be lifted up. And those are the things we pray and praise about. Those are the things that we hold dear. And we let those other things find their natural place. The greater good reigns. He says, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. And I've always looked at that to suggest that sometimes even those who follow Christ can become arrogant in their attitude. And they can brag and look down on people and cause them to feel differently than they should, even to say, well, I follow Christ. And that even made that something that couldn't be said in the context of what was going on there. And he said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And I guarantee you, those who heard that message must have thought, well, I just didn't look at it that way. Well, this person's special. He led me to Christ. This person was there when I went through the hardest time of my life, and I want to be faithful to him, and I want to lift him up, and I want him to be... And then they would stop, perhaps, and realize what they were doing. Paul wanted it to be real clear. He already has made it clear, I think. But he wanted to make it real clear. He says, I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. Colossians 3, verse 2, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Those in Christ, realizing that what unites us is more important than what might be allowed to divide us, show ourselves to be immature spiritually and worldly. We're living after the flesh. When someone could look at us and suggest, well, look at that group of Christians over there. They're quarreling again. They're having problems again. And Paul says, you're worldly when you act that way. Galatian letter talks about biting each other, eating each other in those contexts from the standpoint of what comes about. Well, you know that division has so much evil attached to it. It's wrong because of the prayer of Jesus and the desire of that. It's wrong because it's contrary to Scripture. It's wrong because it retards the salvation of lost souls. Church fights cause people to leave the church. And they look at it as pointing a finger and saying, I don't want that in my life. I don't want to be like that. And Paul labels us, if you will, and it's a label we don't want to grab hold of, but it speaks to the radical nature of what it pulled, of what it said, and how it pulled them together, and the importance that it has to have in our life. I like Ephesians 4, verse 3, and I hope it's a verse that you understand and make as one of your kind of a marker, if you will. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Make every effort, as far as it depends upon you, to be sure that's the environment in which you work and worship in this congregation. And 2 Timothy 2:14, how do we do that? What are we looking for? What are we working or noticing that would cause us to go against that? And remember, we began with the idea that this is a radical idea. Because we're radical and pulled together, we have priorities. We're willing to listen to those things. We're willing to make every effort to have that said of us. And he says, keep reminding them of these things. 2 Timothy 2:14. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no vain and only ruins those who listen. I was at the Oklahoma Christian Lectureship a number of years ago, and usually at the Harding Lectureships, and in a similar time frame, something was said almost verbatim from different people who talked about how special we ought to be toward each other and how the unity that we have ought to be based upon some very important things and how we just will not let those minor things that divide us supersede those things that ought to unite us. And both of them said this. They said, more and more there needs to be a time when shepherds and elders call people in for a prayer session and a study session and encourage them that what you're doing and the way you're acting and the things you're saying just aren't right. They're not bringing about unity. They're divisive. And we need you to do better. We want you to do better. Now, the sad part is sometimes that happens and there's not a relationship of the spiritual leader to the shepherd and sheep. And the shepherd and sheep don't know each other's voices, and it comes across different than it ought to, and it still has to be done, but hopefully there's a lot of things that have taken place to where there's an understanding and a coming alongside and an appreciation and a greater good that is then refocused in that process. But the sins of the Spirit, as it relates to some of the things we do, some of the ways we act, acknowledged here. 2 Timothy 2:23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, the NIV says, because you know they produce quarrels. A radical group of people having those concerns and needing to hear very firm instruction. Well, what's our authority? Where do we go to? How do we act? How do we determine those things? I want to be quiet, and it's not my style at all in a class to do all the talking. I'm going to stop, and I'm going to let you tell me. How do we know those things? Because I don't know your name, you're going to have to just speak up. If I come and I get to know you, I'm going to see a light bulb above some of your heads, and I'm going to know you have something to say just by looking at you. I don't know you yet to know that. Speak up and tell me. How do we know those things? What's our authority? What gives us direction? What's most important as we're trying to settle the tie of my way compared to another way and willing to consider the highway? God's Word. God's Word. Is it clear? Why is God's Word clear? Yeah, God's not the author of confusion, is He? And whose best interest does He have in mind? Mine, yeah, make it very personal. Me. And because He cares about you, how does He want you then to conduct yourself? Yeah, caring about other people. He cares about me, and you know what? He must care about them. And if God will forgive me, has He forgiven them? And how dare me think that I would not forgive someone who's been forgiven by Christ? How dare me hold a grudge against someone who's been completely wiped clean as it would relate to whatever they did that was so bad? They should have known better. Oh, they did so much harm. But look what Christ, look how He looks at them, and we must come to look at each other that way. Why is that so neat? Why is that situation, Leonard? Yeah, it gives you hope. You know, you're not having to earn it. You're not having to think the right way, act the right way all the time perfectly because you can't. And John's epistle tells us if you think you can be like the Gnostic who's given toward perfectionism, you're a liar. Truth's not in you. You make God out to be a liar. Just acknowledge that you're not going to be perfect, but neither is that other person. Had an individual a number of years ago in Florida who, he had a good list of what everyone else ought to be doing in the congregation. A single person, he says, they ought to be willing to get together on Sunday night for a Bible study, and it makes me so mad because they don't show any interest in that. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. Bible classes are provided here every Sunday. Are you here? Well, no. Worship provided by the shepherds and enjoyed by members here. On three other occasions, Bible studies and things offered on so many times when it fits into the schedule better, when those with families, you know, it fits. Even the world will acknowledge many times that Sunday morning is a place the military isn't it neat will acknowledge that you need a time on Sunday morning, and they'll allow for it much of the time. And guess what? You're not fitting into that schedule, and it's provided, and people are prepared, and you're asking them to come to that which, well, he got the idea. It's important because we're in this together. I was in sports in high school, been around it all my life, and a sports writer for 17 years. And it's just neat, the camaraderie in sports and the willingness to do whatever it takes to come together and be that person and be in that group of people to accomplish the greatest of things that just were not even possible to think about just a few weeks or months early. And the military has that mentality. To come together and each person is taught well and trained well and put in a circumstance where you depend upon each other, and there's such a respect and honor and duty reign as we do those things. The church is looked at as being a military. As we fight the good fight, we wear the armor and all of that. And certainly the reasoning that comes together as we would try to be what we are is a come alongside idea and a team spirit and a work together spirit that's so, so important. Other ideas. Why is it so special? Why is it so neat? This church, this radical group.
It's eternal.
I had someone say something several years ago. I hadn't really heard it quite this way. He said, "I've come to realize that God needs me to practice here so I can come to appreciate what we're always going to be doing there. And I've come to realize if I don't like here, I won't like it there either. And God's going to do me a favor. He's going to let me choose by my life, and He's going to put me where I most fit in." Is that too simplistic? I don't think it is. When I make a statement, "God will send no one to hell," I believe it's biblical. He will allow us to choose where we go, and He will honor that choice. It's His desire that all men come into repentance. Jesus said, "I didn't come to condemn, but my words will judge you in those last days." But that's not why I came. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And a day is as 1,000 years, and if He waits to where He hasn't come for me and my sons and daughter and my grandsons and several generations, it's because God wants one more person to come to Him. And that's my motto, by the way, one more, one more. I don't care who it is. I don't care what they've been through. I don't care how long it's been since they've been faithful. One more is our mandate. Someone says, "Well, Gary, why don't you ask for 10? I said, "I don't want to limit God. What if He wants to give us 20? I know by asking for one more, then whatever comes after that, it's up to Him. He gives the increase anyway. One more. One more. What else is so neat about it? You don't want to hear me. You're going to have to if you don't say something. What's so neat about it? Yes. Yes.
There's nothing else like it. Never has been or ever will be.
Mm-hmm.
Our relationship in the church and the kingdom.
Yep.
Our relationship to God. Nothing else ever is in some place.
Absolutely. Do your neighbors think you're strange to get up on Sunday after a busy week and be right where you are? Do some of the members here think you're strange who choose not to come for Bible study? Yeah. Yeah. Isn't it neat being strange? Yeah. We're in good company. I call my children pilgrims a lot, and they're used to hearing it. This isn't my home. I'm just passing through. I'm a pilgrim. Yes.
It'd be even stranger if we lived under the old covenant.
Oh, yeah.
Keep animals and for sacrifice.
You know, being in the round would really be hard if we did those things, because I would go several times. I don't like blood. I don't like being around it. I don't like to see it. And when I turn the channel, flipping a channel, and I see the surgery channel, what it looks like, you know. And I'm so thankful for the obvious reason, but think of all the other reasons. Think of all the other reasons. And is confession of sin trite? Is it too easy? Well, just ask someone when they have to admit wrong. And think of times when we were immature, when we would do anything rather than admit that I'm wrong. And counselors tell us that even today, men have a problem saying, I was wrong. And that's found in the sitcoms a lot. We need to get over that, don't we, men? And I'm sorry. It's hard for us because we've been humbled. But rather than being humbled, we think that maybe we've been shamed. To say that is a shaming. No, no. But that's what's neat about this thing. What else? Yes?
What's so wonderful for those of us who have moved around a lot, mm-hmm. we have a ready-made family when we get there.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I've been asking you all weekend, what do you like about Lakeview? A Christian finds out I know his family, came and wanted to share with me some things, and here 20 years ago, what this congregation meant to me, the stability, the foundation that was given to us at an important time, his wife brought to Christ while here, 20 years later. It is probably good, and I appreciate the fact that he did what he did, because it's good for you to be able to do this. I want you to do that. Do you have people asking you to do that every once in a while? Give yourself a hug. Pat yourself on the back. Do it right now. Give yourself a hug. God loves you. And God is pleased with the things you do because of His love. He's pleased with the things you do. And we probably don't do as much of what we ought to as we mourn with those who mourn, but we need to celebrate with those who celebrate. And we need to be reminded of what the church has meant and what the members did and the effect that it has. And that, again, reminds us of the specialness of it.
I think, too, it's important to remember, and they've all heard this, but
mm-hmm. it's all right.
I'm having any fun. See, I'm a Christian, and I'm here, and I'm not having any fun.
Mm-hmm.
But we need to change the mentality of the people around us, mm-hmm. because the fun they're having leads them one place.
Yeah.
The fun we're having is going to continue.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't know. Hopefully I said that.
You did, and if they've heard it, I'm glad they've heard it. I was in a position a number of years ago as a campus minister to write a column for the local newspaper, and I went in and interviewed the football coach at Middle Tennessee State. He ended up coaching there 23 years, is in the Tennessee Football Hall of Fame. He's now he was the athletic director for a number of years. Now he's doing radio work covering the team. And Boots told me, he says, Gary, I don't understand why you do the things you do. You don't have any fun. And he was talking about the times when he's gone somewhere and there's been drinking and all the things that he would associate with having fun. And I says, well, Boots, the difference between me and you is you go and have fun, and I go places, and the next day I remember who I was with and what I did. And he says, touche. We had some great conversations. Great conversations, because he knew who I was. I enjoyed being with him. We had many things in common. I wish we'd had more things in common. He invited me to go with him on several of the team things, and we would sit together and talk, and he wanted to know what I was reading. He wanted to hear about those things, because he was intrigued to kind of get into my mind, because he knew I'd tried to get into his mind many, many times through those interviews and writing that story. It's fun. It's a different definition, isn't it? And some of you have come from backgrounds to where you would never have imagined that you would be doing what you're doing and thinking the things you're thinking, and wow. And yet it's common. You're not surprised. Of course, that's what Christians do. That's how Christians think. Some hands in the back.
Along those lines, define fun. Well, fun for somebody may be going out.
Yes, yes. Yes. Absolutely. It's the definition. Yeah. And who we let declare the definition. Yes.
I can be old and young at the same time.
Yeah. Yeah. I can be last but be first. You know. I can serve but be blessed in that service. It's just neat. It's just neat.
Strong and weak.
Strong and weak, yes. Any other thoughts?
Yeah, it doesn't matter what people call you, it's what you answer to.
Yes, yes. I've developed a phrase lately. It just seems like it's come out of some of the things we're studying and teaching and the counseling and the involvement. I says, we need to get better of acting rather than reacting. We need to let God control our actions instead of reacting. And some of us are tension deficit disorder, and we tend to react rather than act, and then we kind of backtrack. We're finding out more about that circumstance, and it's in the church, and we tend to react and act out quickly, and then we backtrack. And we, in Christ, we need to learn how to act. This is a planned action when something happens. It's a planned action when something is said or not done. It's a planned action. And it's a declaration of the will. It's a decision. And that's who we become. That's what we are. And that's kind of neat. It's kind of neat. Anything else? Well, I was involved with the life of an individual not long ago, still am. Through a marriage class, a parenting class, and a family devotional class, he and I became really good friends. And he entrusted in me the responsibility of helping him deal with some serious things. And it was not easy to say some of the things he said. He's a fireman, rugged man in charge of people, a wonderful father, not interested in the Lord hardly at all. And then, wow, it's amazing what he became. And his reactions were more often just that. I says, I want you to do this. I says, do it. I want you to do it. Hold your hand up in front of your face. And I want you to see yourself reacting to some of the things you react to. And if you'll stop and see yourself, many times you'll stop reacting that way. And I says, then I want you to do this. And he did. You do it. I want you to see how you expect people to act towards you. When you do something similar, what do you want in return? What do you want to receive from them? Well, that's clear. And boy, he made a quick list. And of course, it's just the opposite of what he was doing. So I says, do this and do this. And then from time to time, I want you to do this. I want you to know that the more you do this and the more you do this, your heart will be changed. Your heart will be changed. And he had a hard time doing the final thing, this. When you do better, pat yourself on the back. Now you need to do better. It needs to be more the pattern of your life. But when you do better, when you find yourself doing better, do like this. Well, as he was immersed into Christ and a faithful member of the congregation, now every once in a while I'll say, he said, gotcha. Don't have to say a word to him. You know? See yourself. Look how you expect others to treat you. See yourself if you're doing that. Let it change you on the inside day by day. Do it more out of habit. Let it be more the pattern of your life. And give yourself credit. Don't beat yourself up. Had another member of the congregation who, Satan used guilt so much in his life. And he would come forward and he would confess to the congregation that he'd not been a good father that month, or he'd just not conducted himself right at work or with his wife or something. And I would always say, now, you realize that God has forgiven you. Now, you forgive yourself. You forgive yourself. And he says, that's hard. I says, yes, but how many times are you the one that goes up to someone else and don't take it so hard? You realize that God's forgiven you, and you realize this, and you realize that. He was so quick and so willing to do the same thing that I was encouraging him to grudgingly do. But it's radical. It's radical. And the first century church and the 21st century church is radical in that. And it's the pattern. I say something regularly, and I guess it's about time. I've come to believe, and I love the epistles of John, that we need to hear this phrase, and I look forward to the opportunity for lots of reasons to say it. But when someone comes forward and they've acknowledged sin, I remind the fellowship that 1 John 1:9 is just as much a plan of God's, a plan of salvation as hearing and believing and repentance and confession and baptism and beginning that Christian walk. God knows that we are sinning saints. He tells us that. He tells us that's what I expect to see when I look at your life. But that's not what I act in, and that's not what I truly see, because I see someone walking in the light, and therefore the blood of Christ is cleansing you of all unrighteousness. And so because you're willing to confess your sin, God being faithful and just will forgive you that sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And it's an environment that we as a radical church need to keep recreating. We need to be sure that the atmosphere here and other places is that we're all in this together, and we're pretty unique and pretty strange at the same time, but we are still equally sinning saints, still in need of a Savior, still believing, still confessing, always repenting, always dying to self again in baptism, even as Christians, and we are willing to admit our sins. And when I talk about the Christian home and I talk to parents about their teenagers and the hard times, I says, do you have an atmosphere to where your children feel comfortable coming and admitting the things that have happened in their life? Do you have a plan to deal constructively with the conflict? Do they know the accountability and the responsibility, but do they also know the fact that you understand and that you've said to them by your words and actions many, many times that this is where we make our biggest mistakes, here in the home, and this is the place where we know what sin is, and this is the place where we see it for what it is, and knowing is half the battle, the G.I. Joe commercials taught us, and knowing what we're dealing with, we come alongside and we look at the problem and we deal with it and we ask God to help us with it and we move forward and learn from it. This is where God says we come as sinning saints, but He wants us to deal with it and acknowledge it and let the healing come. And if we create an atmosphere, people will know they can come back because we show and tell them. People will know it's all right to become transparent because we have been transparent. And they will want to reveal something about themselves that otherwise they may have wanted to hide. And now that it's out there, we can come alongside and help. And they find out, well, you know what? So-and-so went through something similar. And we get those two people together as best we can in a private way, in a non-disclosing way, and have that system in place that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians, where those who have received, having received it, share it with others. And that's why support groups of commonality, people link together to help as we would deal with similar things. That's why your groups, your military group and your senior group and your teen group, and I hope other groups, you have something in common and you want and need to be together and having other things besides maybe just worship and being members in Christ. You come together. And having them in common, you become transparent and you deal with those things and you experience the healing that ought to be there. Well, I've asked people, and some have, by being here, have told me, having been away, a little bit about you. I'm looking you over maybe more than you're looking me over. And I've asking you to tell me what you like. And I've asked others to tell me what they've done. I'm looking for a radical church that looks like this. And I get the impression you want to be that kind of church. And I know that you have been. And that's neat. And it's what God needs. Thank you.